Take your Bibles this morning for our scripture reading. We're going to be reading a few verses out of Ephesians chapter 2, and then in the third chapter, the first two verses. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with verse 4, reading through verse 10. And then for me, I've got to turn the page and pick up the first two verses of the next chapter. We're looking at grace, grace instead of grace. We're continuing to understand what John meant when he wrote that in John, the Gospel of John, the first chapter, that we have grace instead of grace. So here we go. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. But God, who is rich in pity, because of his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved with continuing results, and has raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace by means of his kindness toward us in Christ. For by grace you have been saved. This is the second time he mentions that. For by grace you've been saved in the past, and that salvation is producing continuing results. And you've done this through faith, not of your own selves. It's a gift, a free gift of God, not out of works. If so, you could boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. Chapter 3, the first two verses. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, since, assuming you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word. Grace, grace, grace. Last week we finished our message and referred to some of the many songs out there about grace, God's unmerited favor. We didn't deserve it, and he provided it anyway. He provided his son in love from his point of view. It came through the aspect of agape love, which was kindness, putting us at ease, resulting from our point of view, salvation offered and being able to receive that provision of salvation by grace, by unmerited favor. From God love, from our point, we see it as grace. We receive it as grace. And so we've been looking at our position in Christ from eternity past. We have, according to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6, we've been graced in our position in Christ before the foundation of the material universe. And now we see it being played out. Now, last week, as we said, we finished with some of these hymns. We finished with just mentioning very popular one, Wonderful Grace of Jesus, Greater Than All My Sin. How shall my tongue describe it? Where shall its praise begin? Taking away my burden, setting my spirit free, for the wonderful grace of Jesus reaches me. But I'd like to point out another song this morning about grace. It's probably the most familiar and in our hymnals and so forth, written by a former sea captain who ran slave ships to make as much money as he could. That's what his desire was. John Newton, back in the early 1700s to the mid, I'm not sure how long he lived. I'm listening to his life story right now on the audiobook from the Washington County Library, John Newton. It's about a 5-hour read to listen to, and they read these stories very with much expertise. It's great to listen to. So I've been listening to, and I'm almost done with John Newton. But I tell you, wow, what a life. Now, he became a believer. He finally became a Church of England minister. He was influenced by George Whitefield and, help me out here, the brothers who developed Methodism, the Wesley brothers. And they were outside of the Church of England. They were more into personal relationship and so forth, and not the high church mucky muck stuff. But and he was influenced by them. Now, here's the one thing about the story so far, and I don't think it's going to change any. I can see how John Newton is a believer, but I can't see particularly stated with clarity believing the gospel. Now, a lot of stories, a lot of testimonies are expressed that way. And you kind of wonder, well, are they really a believer? Well, what John Newton did and came, in fact, what he finally wrote when he wrote this song, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. There's a lot of songs that have been written about God's grace. And as much as we could focus on this one man's life, we could focus on every believer, and all of us would have to say the same thing. I may not have, you know, done the murders and the adulteries and the thefts and the robberies and on and on and all the terrible things. I was born in sin, and so were you. So was everybody. I'm reading some material too today about much of Christendom, which doesn't believe that man is entirely lost, that we all have kind of a spark of divinity, and really that we're looking and trying to develop the God within us. It's terrible stuff. It's total blasphemy in relationship to Scripture, but it's very popular, and it's creeping into evangelical churches through various avenues. I'm not going to get off into that. I could, but I'll withhold myself. God's grace is how we have been amazingly saved. And so God's grace is amazing. When people experience, understand what it really is, God's unmerited favor in providing and applying salvation through the finished work of His Son. And so last week we were looking at this grace and how it's different. Grace was different for believers in the Old Testament. We looked at Noah, we looked at Lot, we looked at Moses, Gideon, and David. Those are all Old Testament believers. And it says about all of them that they found grace. They found grace. And then we saw a couple of verses in the Old Testament, Psalm 84 and Proverbs chapter 3. Two verses that says God gives grace. Proverbs chapter 3 to the lowly, Psalm 84 to those who walk uprightly. And so there was a demonstration by believers, they were the lowly and the ones who walked uprightly, for their material blessings and so forth. Noah, he was spared his life and the lives of his family and the lives of the animals with him. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord compared to everybody else at that time in human history past. So we looked at that, and then we mentioned that after Christ finished cross work, now God's grace was provided for all three tenses of salvation. Everybody in the Old Testament that was saved by no work on their own. It was purely God's grace for initial salvation. But when you come to after the cross, you see that now grace is not only how to get into the family, but how to live in the family and how to be glorified. You know we're going to be glorified as one bride? I've said this before. Christ's bride as he's working on it now, according to Ephesians chapter 5, he's washing and cleansing it. So he's going to finish up presenting it to himself, an unspotted bride. I don't care the carnality of the most carnal believer. That's going to be all taken care of by what? By God's grace. By God's grace. Now, the Old Testament believers, for future tense salvation, they had to earn a level. And you can see that in Daniel chapter 12. There's different levels of, they're all going to be glorified. Old Testament believers are all going to be glorified, but at different levels. Not us, not the church. Because after the death of Christ and for the church, the body of Christ, God is demonstrating his grace in abundance. That's his purpose, to show abundant grace today, not only to get into the family, but how to live while we're in the family and how we're going to be glorified as we move out into eternity by means of glorification at the rapture. And so what we want to do this morning is kind of tie some ends up in relationship to that Old Testament grace to the New Testament grace that we are experiencing today. And we've called this transitional. The transition of God's grace in the Old Testament, from Old Testament grace to his grace in the New Testament. When you look at the Gospels, and what we're going to be looking at is where we're going to be referring to the four Gospels, and then we're going to be referring to the book of Acts. We're going to see some verses in each one. And I want you to realize, as you put those end to end, and that's really what we have here as they're placed in our New Testament, the Old Testament ends at the cross. So it's toward the end of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There's a kind of a gap there for a while after his resurrection until the day of Pentecost. And that's when the church began, and salvation fully and completely by grace. Now, the four Gospels are it's like a bridge. If this was a stream, this aisle here was a stream, and we'd put in one of those cute little half-circle bridges here that you see in the storybooks and so forth, that type of thing. The first half of that bridge would be the four Gospels. The second half of that bridge would be the book of Acts. And so we have a transition from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Now, we're going to be looking at grace again here in this transition, but grace wasn't the only thing that was transitioned. Now, you could say, well, yeah, it's the larger subject of what I'm going to tell you, but let me tell you something else that was transitioned from Old Testament to New Testament, and that's found in Jesus the night before he went to the cross, John chapter 14 and verse 16, where he said, the Holy Spirit who is alongside you, it's translated with in our King James, so the Holy Spirit that is with you, alongside you, shall be in you. Remember when David sinned, and you can read his reaction after prophet, his name slips my mind right offhand, you probably know it, I'm glad you should. But the prophet came to him and said, you're the man, you're the man, you took this fellow's lamb, his only lamb, referring to his wife, and you defiled his wife, and then you killed him, so you could have this lamb for yourself. And David got all, I don't know who that is, but that guy's wrong, and he should be punished, he should be put to death. And the prophet said, you're the man, you're the man. And so in Psalm chapter 51, David, in dealing with the Lord now over these sins, adulterer and a murderer, said this, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Because he could, because he saw it happen to Saul. The Holy Spirit, Saul was anointed by Samuel, and the Spirit came upon him to give him wisdom to how to rule as a king. That's the limited area. But David saw what happened when Saul did not obey Samuel, and Holy Spirit was taken from him, and there was an evil spirit that troubled his mind. When that evil spirit would trouble his mind, David even then, playing the harp was to kind of calm him down. And there were times even when he was playing his harp to calm Saul down, that Saul would get into a rage, take a spear, and try and kill David. David saw it happen. He says, don't let that happen to me. Listen, folks, it can't happen to you. Because the Holy Spirit, who is with Old Testament believers, not every believer, but with the ones he was, he could leave. But when he comes at the point of salvation, the Holy Spirit becomes a seal unto the day of complete redemption. It's by his indwelling, one of the things that he does, he demonstrates ownership of who we are. And so you can have a dozen people messing up and doing everything and just carnal or sinning and everything, and one of them being a believer. And 11 people getting away with them, that believer, something happens that it's because whom the Lord loves, he chastens. He won't do that to the ones who don't belong to him, but he will. Because once you're the Lord's, your salvation is secure. And the Holy Spirit never leaves. And the Holy Spirit, in our carnality, will convict us, cause us to be at ease. Mark, that's not who you are. Mark, that's not how you should talk. Mark, that's not how you should act. And so we have that ministry of the Holy Spirit. So that just demonstrates that there's a difference between the Old Testament relationship to the whole Holy Spirit and after the day of Pentecost, the New Testament relationship to the Holy Spirit, to the body of Christ, the church, from the day of Pentecost till the rapture. Different relationships. So we're looking at a different relationship to grace, and we want to begin in the Gospels. So we have already looked, and I want you to turn there with me, John chapter 1. We're going to find 13 times that the noun and the verb are used, and actually it's more than that. We're going to look at a few. But basically, the noun grace and the verb to be gracious is found 10 times in the New Testament. Or actually, the book of, let's put it this way, in the book of Luke. That's where most of the grace we're going to find is found, in the book of Luke. Now, it is also found in John. The word grace is not found in Matthew or Mark. But in John, we've already looked at it, and I want you to look at this with me. In John chapter 1, verses 14 through 17, the word grace is going to be used three times. It says in verse 14, John chapter 1, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." He was demonstrating a favor towards Israel. Because they were collectively, the nation was considered to be God's son, collectively. And so, by virtue of that, grace and truth were being demonstrated through Jesus Christ. He was grace and truth personified to Israel. Then it goes on to say in verses 15 through 17, "John bare witness of him and cried, saying, This is he of whom I spake. He that comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have we all received, and grace instead of grace." Now this is a comment by John the Apostle. Not John the Baptizer, but John the Apostle is making this comment after the day of Pentecost to explain what has happened. This has already happened. Grace instead of grace. We've all received his fullness, and grace instead of grace. And what we're looking at is this grace is Old Testament grace, and it's being replaced by this new emphasis of abundant grace. Grace instead of grace. And then in verse 17 it says, "For the law was given by Moses, But grace, the grace and the truth, came through Jesus Christ. Grace and truth. Now, we're not looking at that Old Testament content of grace, which was for believers for their everyday living and then for their future eternal situation or relationship. There was gradation in that according to how they responded, either by the demonstration of their lowliness. When a person said they were lowly or demonstrated lowliness, they were going to say, I need help. I can't do this. That's what God was looking for, and that qualified for his favor back then. Or walking uprightly. That is an obedience to what God required of them. And what God said, this is what I'm going to do. They walked, okay, God said it. Remember Joshua and Caleb and the other 10 spies? There's 12 of them all together. Joshua and Caleb, after they came back, okay, let's get going. And the other 10 said, oh, wait, we can't go in there. Why, those guys are giants. You know, the grasshopper illustration. Those guys looked at us, and we looked at them, and we were as grasshoppers in their sight and in ours. We both agreed, we're puny. We can't get in there. We can't go. You brought us out here to be killed by these giants? Well, Caleb and Joshua, they were obeying God in relationship to what they had already seen and known. Wait, the God who delivered us from the greatest army on earth, he's going to stop there? Even though he's the one who told us to go through there, and now he's the one who's telling us to go into the land. He's telling us both things, and look what he did. Now he's not going to fulfill. He's just tricking us. And you know what the rest of the unbelieving Jews were thinking to themselves? Yeah, he's tricking us. Well, Caleb and Joshua were walking uprightly. Okay, so those two criteria provided this material, physical blessing for those believers. So now we look at, so John is simply, when he mentions, the three times he mentions grace, he's looking at grace through Christ and grace that's going to be provided for the church. Now, by the way, the Gospel of John is for those who are already New Testament believers. He's simply rehearsing to give them a solid foundation of their salvation faith. Okay? So now we come to the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, and we want to see the differences in pre-cross work grace as opposed to post-cross work grace, where we're getting right up to the middle where it's going to change. And so the first time we see it's used seven times as a noun, three times as a verb. I'm going to show you two nouns. Actually, no, it's going to be three times a noun is used, and I'm going to show you one verb. Here we go. Luke chapter 1 and verse 30. Luke chapter 1 and verse 30. Talking about Mary. And everything we said about those Old Testament believers last week, it says it about Mary. Because she's an Old Testament believer. The covenant, the timeline doesn't change until Christ dies and it's signified by the veil being rent in two. That's when the change is going to take place. Not completely. The church didn't start on that day. But that's when the provision was made for the church to be established on the day of Pentecost. So here we see in Luke chapter 1, verse 30, the angel coming to Mary, and the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for you have found favor with God. The word favor is charis, grace. Well, what did she do? Well, she qualified both as being lowly. She wasn't some high exalted person saying, Oh, yeah, I just go through the motions in being a Jewess in relationship to our law and everything. That's what many people were doing, and they weren't doing it that well. No, she knew who she was. in her lowliness, and that she needed God in all the provisions for her. And she walked uprightly. She was a virgin. And so she qualified, and that's why it says that she found grace. Just like those Old Testament believers, they found grace. Now here's an interesting one. Turn with me to Luke chapter 2, all the way over to chapter 2, and verse 42 and 50. Now this is Jesus, okay? Who is the person that you would think would not need grace, would not need this favor, this especially unmerited favor? Well, you think Jesus, and yet that's who it's talking about here. Watch this. Verse 40, then we'll jump down to verse 50. It says in verse 40 of Luke chapter 2, and the child, speaking of Jesus, grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. The favor of God was upon him. Would Jesus qualify of being lowly, knowing who he was correctly, and walking uprightly? Well, at this time, he's just the word child is paideion, so he's not a baby anymore, but he's growing. Okay? Now, in verses 41 through 52, he goes with his parents on one occasion when he's 12 years old down to a feast in Jerusalem. And remember, as his parents, the feast is over, they go back to Nazareth. And what happens? He stays behind, and he's talking with the religious rulers. And they're amazed at his intellect, at his perception of Scripture, and so forth. And so when they find out, Mary and Joseph find out, he's not with the troop that's heading home, their group, they go back and they find him. And it says in verse 48, and when they saw him, this is Mary and Joseph, they were amazed, and his mother said unto him, this is what a mother would say, just like that Hispanic mother in that movie, McFarland. What was it? Is that the name of the movie, just McFarland? McFarland, USA. It was a Hispanic mama with her sons that got into cross country, and they did real well. Nice story, great story. But that mama, when they would kind of challenge her, and I love this is one of my phrases. I get different phrases from movie lines and so forth. She said, you know, telling me no. It's that type of mentality. Mary comes and she says in verse 48, his mother said unto him, son, why have you dealt with us in this manner? Behold, your father and I have sought you, sorrowing. I'm not chiding him. But he said to them, how is it that you sought me? Don't you know that I must be about my father's business? Now, Jesus said that. Now, we're going to find out in verse 52 that he's still growing, okay? And we're going to give you the conclusion of how he's growing and everything. But he's coming along, and this is how he's starting to realize and demonstrate the reason he came. And so he says that to his mother. And in verse 50, and they understood not the saying which he spoke unto them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and now he was subject unto them. He was subject unto them, but his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. She had several sayings that she kept in her heart. And I like what it says at his birth in Bethlehem, that when the shepherds came and told her what that angels appeared to them and the message of the angels, and she's known all along, hey, I never had physical relationships and I got pregnant, and an angel told me what this was about, and even told me who my baby is. Did she fully understand it? No. And so when the shepherds come along, this is her response. In the Greek it says she tossed these things back and forth in her heart. She was trying to put these things together. Well, here's another one she's trying to put together. She knows he's different. She doesn't understand. She's not going to understand it all until after his death and at his resurrection. Then that's when she begins to put it all together. Others are going to put it together before she does. And this is mama to his humanity. And so it says then in verse 52, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor, there's your word grace, and in grace with God and men. He's growing in grace. Wait, isn't he God in flesh? Yeah, he's God in flesh. What part of him needs grace? His flesh. It's in the realm of his human nature. That's where the grace from God the Father is being presented, so or provided. That's why we go back to verse 40. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. It was in the realm of his human nature and his body in protecting him and growing him, and not simply physically in height and strength, but also in understanding in the realm of his humanity. And so he's growing, and God is being gracious in to his son, who's joined to this humanity, in causing this maturing process to happen in the realm of his humanity and his human nature. Now let's go to the one time we find grace as a verb. There's actually a couple times, but we're just going to show you one. Here again, all of these are in the book of Luke. And so we come to Luke chapter 7, and here's a verbal form of grace. Luke chapter 7 and verse 21. Now this context is John the baptizer has been thrown in prison, and he's wondering, I was a forerunner to my second cousin, and I realized during my ministry he's the one that I was being a forerunner to have this kingdom that has been prophesied in the Old Testament that would be set up by the king. And so did I get the message wrong? It's because nothing's happening. And I'm here in this prison. Now he's going to lose his head shortly. But he sends a message, and he says, he sent some of his disciples, John's disciples, to Jesus and said, are you the one, or do we look for another? And so you know what Jesus does? He does a bunch of miracles. And then he tells them, now go back to John and tell them that the lepers are cleansed, the lame walk, the blind see, and so on and so on and so forth. Let's see here. Let me read the verse. This is the 22nd verse in the 7th chapter. Jesus answered and said, go your way, tell John what things you see and have heard, how that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor, and to the poor the gospel is preached. And blessed or happy is he who whosoever shall not be offended in me. John, don't give up. Don't be offended. Don't be offended. I'm the one. Now, your timetable is not my Father's timetable. In fact, he knows that he's going to have to go to the cross. He knows that. Now, he hasn't been saying a whole bunch of that yet. He starts to tell his disciples that he's going to go to the cross and that he'll rise in 3 days. By the way, in Luke chapter 9 and in chapter 18, in three different ways, Jesus told them that he was going to rise or die and rise again, and in three different ways, it just went right over their head. Twice on two different, and these are the 12, let's take Judas out of the mix, the 11, they didn't get it. They didn't get it until Peter, or John, is the first one who runs to the tomb the day of the resurrection, and with the word it says that he saw, it's he saw with understanding for the first time. This is what he said. This is what he said. They didn't get it until then. No. So Jesus is encouraging his second cousin, don't give up. This is it. You're on track. I'm the one. But watch back in verse 21. Here's where our verb for grace is found. When he produces the evidence to have returned by his disciples to himself, that is to John, Jesus does this. Verse 21, and in the same hour he cured many of their infirmities and plagues and of evil spirits. Now watch this. And unto many that were blind he graced sight. He graced sight. Well, remember in the Old Testament, it said, who could have God's grace provided for them? The lowly. Did these blind qualify as being lowly? Well, they weren't telling friends, or friends weren't doing this on their behalf and saying, Jesus, I've got a blind friend. He doesn't really care to come, but would you come? Because I'd like to see you do one of these miracles on him. It wasn't second. They came. They were there themselves. They demonstrated their lowliness. They qualified as finding grace. Now, this is all before the cross, okay? Now, let's go to the conclusion of the transition from Old Testament grace to New Testament grace. So here we have that front half of our bridge, that transition from the Old Testament to the New Testament, from law to grace. The first half we see in the Gospels all match what we've already seen earlier in the Old Testament. That type of where you had to put a nickel on the fender, tape it on the feather before you push it over the cliff so you could get rid of something that was of value. Remember my friend's pickup illustration? You had to do a little bit to get a lot. What happened after the death and resurrection? In the book of Acts, there are several circumstances. We're just going to look at three of them. But turn with me to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4 and verse 33. Acts chapter 4, verse 33. Verse 32 says, and the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common, verse 33, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. So they were demonstrating by power, by powers, miracles, the evidence of the risen Lord. And great grace was upon them all. Great grace. Did these people deserve anything, learn anything? No, this is New Testament grace after Christ completed his cross work. Now this grace is in abundance, as we're going to continue to see that. It's in abundance, and it's upon all of them. Based on what? Based on the fact that they were born-again believers. This was the early church. Great grace was upon the early church. Turn with me to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11, in verses 22 and 23. Now we have noise up in Jerusalem, in the church at Jerusalem, that up in Antioch, Syrian Antioch, which would be just north, straight north of Jerusalem, that there were the gospels being preached, and there were Jewish individuals that had believed, but guess what? There were also Gentiles. And so they sent Barnabas up there. The Jerusalem church sent Barnabas to check it out. And it tells us in verses 22 and 23, then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, And they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came, had seen the grace of God, was glad. He exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. You belong to him now. Get your sustenance, your purpose in life and everything. Just keep hanging on to the Lord. That's who you are now. You're his. But Jews, Jewish Christians, they had to make this transition in their mind. God is saving Gentiles. And here's the thing. This is what the Jerusalem Council is all about in the 15th chapter. Okay, Peter gave the gospel under these unique circumstances of how the Lord gave him a vision in Joppa and told him that there's messengers at the door, go with them, don't ask any questions. And he did, he went with them. He went to Caesarea, and there, the centurion, there in Caesarea, Cornelius, tells him how God worked with him and had him send for, he didn't know who he was, but for you. It turned out to be you, Peter. And here, these Gentiles in Cornelius' household, Cornelius plus his household, they all listened to what Peter had to say. And we've said this before, you can check it out for yourself, that in the introduction, in that last part of Acts chapter 10, in that introduction that Peter gives, you find the elements of the gospel. And he got all the elements of the gospel, 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4, that Christ being God died for your sins and rose bodily from the dead. All those three elements were in that introduction. And it says they began speaking in tongues, which means that they had believed what he said. And he also proves that he says, what hinders from baptizing these guys, water baptizing these guys? So they demonstrated that they were true believers by having spoken in tongues because the Holy Spirit gave them a gift because they had believed. And so now it's happening at Antioch. And it says here again in verse 23, when Barnabas came, he saw the grace of God. Have you ever listened to a person's testimony? Maybe they didn't get everything right. I remember I was saved when I was 9 years old, and I can't remember back who I told or what, but I'm sure I didn't get the elements of the gospel in there. But I've always said this: if you would have asked me at that point in my life, if you would have asked me, well, do you believe Jesus is this man was actually God, the God of the universe? Yeah. Well, do you believe that he died for your sins? And that's complete. You don't have to add anything to it or do anything. Do you believe that happened? Yeah. Do you believe that he died or rose bodily from the dead? And I would have said, of course. And it wasn't to try and please somebody. Now, I know that can happen and has happened many times. You ask leading questions and people go, I want to please this person, so I'm going to give them the answer I suspect that they're fishing for. I'm talking about honesty. I could have honestly told you that when I was 9 years old. You talk to somebody and they tell you about an experience they had, and it might not be with complete clarity, but it's with Christ being God, and you can that Christ paid for your sins by dying on the cross, and he rose again bodily. All that, those facts given in the Word, in the Gospels, are true. You can tell, and that's what Barnabas was seeing at Antioch. He could see it. He could see the genuineness of the profession and lives of these people who were Gentiles. Then one more in Acts chapter 13. By the way, these are the two chapters, chapter 10 and chapter 13, where you find Peter going to Cornelius' household, a Gentile, and Paul going to a synagogue in Antioch, the other Antioch. I'm going to say the Pisidian Antioch. And there were many Gentiles there, and in both places, Gentiles got saved. But let me read this to you in Acts chapter 13 and verse 43, when he's coming down to the end of his message. In fact, he's concluded his message. It says in verse 42, "And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath." We want to hear this again, that Christ died for sins, for our sins, and not just for the Jews, but for everybody, anybody, all the people in the world. We want to hear this again. And verse 43, it says, "Now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas." So they wanted to hear more. Who? Paul and Barnabas. Who? Speaking to them, these religious proselytes, being Gentiles, and these Jews, Paul and Barnabas spoke to them and persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Now, it doesn't say continue to try and show yourself worthy or anything like that. It's simply God's unmerited favor is provided for you. Continue to understand, learn, and use it. Put it into practice. Your gracious relationship. So there we have the two parts, right? You have the cross of Christ and everything in the Old Testament for believers. They had to earn a measure of favor, of doing something somewhat insignificant to earn God's favor for their daily life. But after the, even up through the life of earthly life of Christ, but from the day of Pentecost on, grace took on a more significant, more powerful flavor. And now it was completely free. So that in Galatians chapter, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, "By grace you're saved. That not of yourselves. It's not an act of works. Not out of works, lest any man should boast." So in the Old Testament, there was a level of grace, a type of grace for certain individuals that had to be earned to a degree. No earning at all when you get to the New Testament. So now you have not only past tense salvation, which is totally by grace in both Old and New Testament, but now you have grace for present tense salvation and future tense salvation. You don't do anything. It's all been done for you. You know what you do? You simply access the grace. Use it. How do you use this grace? You got to understand the level of your salvation. Your salvation is all by God's unmerited favor. And you realize what you have in your salvation. Christ is in you. Your spirit is joined to his spirit. That's how he is in you. There's an opinion that God now has of you being in him. And when you're framing your mind in relationship to these two simple aspects, but profound aspects of salvation, that's how you can begin and continue to access God's grace. Because everything else that's been promised to us as born-again believers is going to extend from the point of that salvation by grace. Now we can live by grace. Remember what we said when we read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 5 through 10? 5 and 8 both have, the last part of 5 says, "For by grace are you saved." The second part that was the last part of verse 5 of chapter 8. The first part of verse 8 says the same thing. "For by grace are you saved." Twice he says that. And here again, it's a perfect tense. You've been saved by God's grace with the result that there's a continuing provision and effect from that original point of salvation. And so, as we look at the conclusion of this transition, where we read our scripture this morning, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, Paul says this: "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, assuming you've heard the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word," and he continues to explain some things about this dispensation and what's involved in this dispensation. But notice what it says, assuming, if, first class condition, assuming that you've heard of the dispensation, or you could say since you've heard. Where would they have heard these things before?
Well, it could have been things that Paul told them while he was there that are not written down, but we do have indication, strong indication, that in the previous chapter where we read our scripture this morning, that is the indication of that our house rule is no longer law, the Mosaic law. Our rule of life, that's what a dispensation is, an oikos nomos, a house rule, is by grace. And that's why it says in Ephesians 3:2 that this is the dispensation of the grace from God. The dispensation of the grace from God. Let's look at that evidence that Paul refers to when he says, "You have heard." Look back at with me at verses 5 through the first part of verse 8 of chapter 2. "Even when we were dead in sins," here we go. This is going to be salvation by grace. At the end of verse 5, he's going to be, "You're saved by grace." Here it is. "Even when we were dead in sins, he's made us alive together with Christ. For how are you saved? How have you been saved? By grace. By God's unmerited favor." He goes on to say, "And has raised us up together." We're co-raised. 3, "And made us sit together in the heavenlies in Christ." It was some time ago that I think Mike was involved. You're going to have to help me out, Mike. That they provided the nice seating. Mike's provided the seating that you're sitting on today. Because when we were first here for quite a while, we sat on hard pews. Do you remember that, Aaron? Did I preach long back then? Well, if I did, you would have noted. Because the seats are hard, okay? But now they're quite comfortable. When I was a kid in church and the pastor would preach, there were a couple of adult guys. One was a younger adult, and at least one or two were older adults. They might even nod off and snore, and the rest of the people could hear them, okay? Evidently, they were comfortable, and back then, those were hard seats. They were just that tired or that bored. But here we have a seat up in the third heaven, and you can't beat the comfort of this seat. We are seated together at God's right hand in the person of Jesus Christ. God sees us to be in Him. I'm right here right now. I know it. I'm not trying to pull one over on you. But in God's mind, He sees me in His Son, in the Beloved, at His right hand. And so it goes on in verse 7, that in the ages to come, in the future, after we're glorified, after the rapture, in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace by means of His kindness toward us in Christ. How He sees us with kindness in Christ is the way we're going to be glorified. And just by looking at glorified believers who belong to the body of Christ from the day of Pentecost till the rapture, all those believers, the way we're going to be glorified externally, our new bodies, our garments, they're going to be of light. They're going to be brilliant. How do I know? Well, there's a couple of verses, but look at 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, that as 1 Timothy 6 tells us this, that Paul or anybody could not look up into heaven or be in heaven and look at Jesus and see him because of the brilliance of his light. Now, there are believers that are in his presence, but they can't see him because of that brilliance. But 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 and 3 tell us that in the future, after the glorification happens, after the rapture, we are going to be able to see him. What Paul said you couldn't do in 1 Timothy 6. We're going to be able to see him, for we shall be like him. We're going to have the same brilliance that Stephen looked up into heaven and Jesus stood out from the right hand of the Father, out of that area of brilliance. That same area of brilliance that Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, as he looked up into heaven, was completely blinded because that light was brighter than the noonday sun. That's how you're going to look. That's the type of garment that you're going to have in the ages to come. And then he says, this is why. You're demonstrating his grace by means of kindness. The grace comes through kindness. For by grace you have been saved with continuing results through faith. Grace through faith. Romans chapter 11 and verse 6. Romans chapter 11 and verse 6. We preached through the 11th chapter some while ago, last year. It tells us that election is by grace, God's choosing is by grace, and if by grace, then it is no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be, if this election choosing is because of what we did, then it's no more of grace, otherwise work is no more work. In other words, grace and works cannot coexist at the same time together over the same issue. Going to get to heaven? Why, works or grace? Can't be both. It isn't part of one and part of another. It's one or the other. And if it's by works, it's not by grace. And yet, what does the New Testament scripture? We're saved by what? Grace and grace alone, by his unmerited favor. And so what we're showing you here from Romans 11, 6 is this, that the two don't go together. The Old Testament, especially from Mount Sinai till the end of the conclusion of that era, which ended at the cross, so all the way through almost all of the Gospels, all of that was a period when men were told to, that is, men of Israel, were told they had to do works to please God. How many succeeded? How many did certain things better than other people? Oh, it might have been quite a few. But how many did everything perfectly the way God said it had to be done? Nobody. Nobody. So if you were going to have salvation in the Old Testament, you had to be that person of Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34. You had to be lowly. I can't do it. I cannot do it. And that's what Peter said at the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. We nor our fathers were able to keep this law. Why should we put this burden for Christian living upon these Gentiles that are now being saved? We couldn't do it. Nobody can. And that's what the purpose of the law was for, to show that you couldn't do it. It wasn't to secretly, possibly make a way of salvation. It was simply to show through one nation, God didn't have to give the law to the whole world, just through one nation. They stood in proxy on behalf of the rest of us, that it couldn't be done. salvation by grace alone, but not only initial salvation, now it's salvation for my daily life as a believer, and grace to be glorified in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, when that event occurs. And so it says in Romans chapter 6, verse 14, that we live by grace and not by law. We are not under law, but we are under grace. Just like Paul said in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 2, our dispensation, our household rule is the household rule of God's grace. In our conclusion, this is interesting. All of Paul's 14 letters, and I'm including Hebrews in there, all of his letters mentioned grace in the introduction and grace in the conclusion. Every one of them. And it's with a verbalist clause where he says, grace to you. And the translators put in there in italics, be to you, like may it be to you. When you don't have a verb, you don't put an optative or a subjunctive idea of a verb. You put in the indicative stative verb, which is. Grace is to you. And that's what Paul was saying every time he wrote a letter to whatever church. He wanted them to know right now, grace is yours. When he finished up the letter, grace is yours. Except when you get to the book of Hebrews. He doesn't start out with grace. Why? Because these people are trying to please God. They're Hebrew Christians that he's talking to and dealing with. They're Hebrew Christians who want to try and please God by continuing to live under law, by keeping the law. And so he doesn't mention grace at the beginning. But the last phrase of the last verse in that long letter, he says, grace is with you. Grace is with you. He starts with the argument that an understanding that they're not living by grace. And so he makes the argument all the way through that things have changed and you don't have to roll up your sleeves and try and keep the law yourself because it's all been done by Jesus Christ. And when he died on the cross and rose from the dead, he provided everything for you, even how to live your daily life. And so what Paul said in Romans 6:14, we're not under law, but under grace. That's what he was demonstrating to the Hebrew believers in the book of Hebrews until he comes finally to the end and he says, grace is with you all. Grace is with you all. Heavenly Father, we're thankful that grace is with us all. We're thankful that in eternity past, you've provided this by being placed into your Son, in your plan, in your mind. You saw this was going to come to fruition. And then so for every one of us, as believers this morning, have come to a point of hearing and responding to the gospel that Christ, being God, died for my sin. He rose bodily from the dead. And that's what pays for my sins for all eternity. Thank you, Father. Thank you for providing that unmerited favor for my initial salvation and now continuing on into my everyday life. Moving on to finally, when that event happens, when the church is finished and completed and glorified together, all by grace, all by grace. Amazing grace, Father, how sweet the sound that saved wretches like us. Wonderful grace of Jesus, Father, reaching the most defiled. How shall our tongue describe it? Where shall our praise begin? Taking away our burden, setting our spirit free, because it's the wonderful grace that you have provided through your Son that reaches even us, even me. Thank you, Father. Amen.